Jerry just mentioned, we're currently studying the final chapter in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 22. And the book of Revelation describes the end of history and the future return of Jesus Christ. And it points us directly to the one who is in the process of making all things new. A few weeks ago, we studied the image of the river of life. Last week, we talked about the trustworthiness of Scripture that directly points us to the God of truth. And this morning, our focus is on the last testimony of Jesus himself, the one who is our sovereign, the one who is our judge, the one who is our Savior. And we're going to focus specifically on verses 10 through the first part of 16. But before we dig into our text, let's first go to God in prayer together. Lord God, help us to know your ways. Teach us this morning and every morning, teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. And for you we wait all day long. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, following World War II, the very first man to be executed after the Nuremberg trials was Hitler's Minister of Foreign Affairs, a man by the name of, and I hope I pronounced it correctly, Joachim von Ribbentrop. Like many other high-ranking Nazis, Ribbentrop had participated in unspeakable horrors that plunged the world into a world war. During the trials, his culpability and guilt became very clear. And yet, while he still lived, Ribbentrop and many others still had the opportunity to receive salvation. There was still time to experience God's grace by turning to Jesus Christ and receiving forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb. One important person who believed this was a Lutheran pastor assigned to be the chaplain to those Nazi war criminals. It was a man by the name of Henry Goretzky. And so while most others looked upon these war criminals with nothing but contempt, Goretzky lovingly met with each one of them for counsel, for prayer, and he took the time to invite them to regular times of worship. The story goes that the only reason von Ribbentrop first attended a worship service was to escape the boredom of his prison cell. In fact, initially, at least for the first few weeks, Ribbentrop mocked Goretzky's simple gospel messages and scorned him directly. But under Goretzky's faithful preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit began to soften Ribbentrop's heart. And eventually he received Christ into his life. And when the day finally arrived, when many of those Nazi war criminals had to leave their cells to face their execution, it was von Ribbentrop who was the first to go, and it was Goretzky himself who walked with him to the scaffold. And there on the scaffold, with a noose already around his neck, Ribbentrop was asked for his final words. In other words, the last testimony he would give as he departed from life and as he faced the judgment of God Almighty. Those witnessing the executions that day clearly heard Ribbentrop say this: "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sin. May God have mercy on my soul. I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." Through the blood of Jesus Christ, a Nazi war criminal's sins was washed clean. His testimony points us to another great testimony here in our passage today. The testimony of Jesus himself. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. You'll recall that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ through the Apostle John to a church experiencing significant hardship and persecution. Here in our passage this morning, Jesus is speaking one last time to the early church and to us, reminding us of his identity and his impending return. On the very last page of the Bible, before the canon of Scripture is closed forever, there is no doubt whose testimony this belongs to in the final message given to John. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. And through this testimony, Jesus speaks to us as our sovereign, as our judge, and as our Savior. And what I want to do this morning is take a closer look at each one of these titles and each one of these roles. The first title, the first role is that of sovereign. And Jesus is sovereign over all. In fact, throughout the book of Revelation, the sovereignty of God is emphasized over and over and over again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God in the very first chapter of the book. In chapter 2, to the church in Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And now again in chapter 22, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. As the sovereign one, Jesus makes it clear to John how he's to go about handling this message of revelation. In verse 10 of our text this morning, we read, "Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near.'" The time is near. In other words, these words are urgent. Don't seal them up. Spread the word quickly. Due to the persecution taking place, the early church needed significant courage. They were experiencing all kinds of mistreatment and injustice. Injustices even leading to their execution and death. They needed the kind of courage that only comes when you know the final outcome, the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. They needed the kind of unspeakable courage that has no fear, because God's people know the certain victory of the Lamb, the one who is reigning on the throne. The time is near, Jesus says to the early church and to us today. According to Scripture, that the last days began when Jesus ascended into a heaven. And incidentally, Ascension Day is this coming Thursday, May 14. When Jesus ascended into heaven and he established his church through the apostles, the final era of redemptive history. The testimony of Jesus being given to John then is for the purpose of providing God's people with significant hope and with courage, no matter what hardships come their way. And at the same time, Jesus also speaks with sovereign authority, not only to the early church, but to the entire world. In verse 11, we read, "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy." Now, let's be honest, at first glance, it's hard to make sense of the first part of this verse. Is Jesus really giving wrongdoers permission to keep doing wrong? What in the world is going on? According to some commentators, this statement applies to what will happen after Christ himself returns. When he does, there'll be no more opportunity for salvation, and therefore wrongdoers will continue to persist in their wrongdoing. And in the meantime, Jesus is warning wrongdoers to turn from their ways and to turn to him in faith while there is still time. In other words, the worst thing that can happen to us in this life is not the loss of a job, a friendship, a marriage, or even one's life. No, the worst thing that can happen to us is to have a heart so hardened in unrepentance that when Christ returns again, there's no going back from the persistent sin and wrongdoing. Now, all of this is true, but it's also probably not the main point of the verse itself. You see, the language of verse 11 is in the form of a command. In other words, Jesus is actually commanding wrong and vile, just as he's commanding righteousness and holiness. Which leads to the question, how are we to understand Jesus actually commanding wrongdoing and evil? Well, in the sense that ungodliness, wrongdoing, evil should be seen for what it truly is. Just as godliness and righteousness should be seen for what it truly is. Because Jesus Christ is sovereign, we believe that ultimately he will confront and judge wrongdoing and evil not only today, but especially in the end. And so the command here is that we should see it for what it truly is, sinful in the sight of the Lord, that our God takes willful sin incredibly seriously, and so too should we. While our world may communicate that greed is good, that all forms of sexual deviance is harmless, and that even the pain of death itself is often masked or hidden, that despite all these deceptions, despite all of these denials, we know that sin is always revealed through its effects. Isolation, loneliness, a loss of meaning, purpose, mistrust, disunity, this list of sin's negative effects is endless. And we know it when we see it. And so in this way, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth exposes the sin of our evil deeds and character. Of course, the opposite will ultimately be true for those who persist in godliness, righteousness, holiness. However misrepresented and despised biblical obedience may be in our world today, our sovereign Lord ensures that one day those who persist in it will indeed shine. Righteous deeds will finally be seen as right, and God's holy people will be revealed as holy. This is the command of Jesus himself, given here at the end of his word. It's a lot like the theme of Psalm 1. According to Scripture, there are only two kinds of people, only two paths of life, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked, the way of those who by God's grace strive for holiness, and those who insist on going their own way. When all is said and done, it doesn't matter how much wealth, power, prestige we have. No, what matters most is how we stand before God in respect to our sin and how we respond to the truth of his word. And so our passage this morning, this command of our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, is a source of incredible certainty, significant comfort for those resting in his mercy and grace. Comfort because in the end, darkness will be exposed, and the light of true faith and holiness will be revealed in all of its beauty and glory. Jesus is sovereign. and he's also our judge. Verse 12 reads, "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he's done." Before we get to that important second half of the verse, just want to point out that this is the second of three times in chapter 22 that Jesus makes it clear that he's coming soon. He said something very similar in verse 7. He'll repeat it again in verse 20. And it's precisely because he's coming soon that it's important for us to be ready at all times. Like the servants in the parable of the talents, we're called to use our gifts, our abilities, our talents for the master's honor, knowing that when he returns, we'll be rewarded accordingly if we do so. And of course, the parable of the talents also helps us understand what happens if we don't use our gifts for God's glory and we continue in our disobedience and sin. The unfaithful servants who rebel against their master's claim, who persist in doing evil, Jesus makes it clear that they'll ultimately be thrown into the darkness. They'll be weeping, gnashing of teeth. Both the parable of the talents and Jesus' words here at the end of verse 12 often raise the question as to whether or not Jesus is actually teaching us salvation by works rather than by grace. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. It's hard to find fault with those who initially read that as us playing a role in our own salvation. And that's why it's also always important to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Take a look at verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city." In other words, only those who wash their sins in Christ's blood can be saved. Our salvation is never by our own works. On our own, we stand rightfully condemned before the perfect law of God. The only way that we can be saved by works is if we're able to fulfill what Jesus said in the early part of the Gospel of Matthew, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we know, of course, that's impossible. We know that all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. The only way to be saved is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And yet, just because we're saved by grace through faith alone, that doesn't mean that our works aren't important. Good works and deeds are certainly not a condition of our salvation, but they are a natural consequence. They're not a condition, but they are a natural consequence. "Faith apart from works is dead," writes James. Yes, we're saved by faith, but the evidence of saving faith is always good works. In other words, it's often through our good works that we prove that our faith is real, it's genuine, and the fruit of the Spirit that's oozing from our lives, it's an important sign of our love for Jesus. Good works are important not only as a sign of genuine faith, but also because Christ promises to reward those who engage in doing them. There is a promised reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes it clear that when Christ returns, all of our life's work will ultimately be made clear. And on that day, everything will come into the light. Paul even writes that some believers' works will not stand the test and will be burned up accordingly. They may still enter heaven, but only as one escaping through the flames. Others, of course, will receive a reward. And for those who have been obediently faithful, they'll be rewarded accordingly for a life well lived. "Behold, I am coming soon," says Jesus. "My reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he has done." Jesus clearly cares a lot about the kind of lives we live here on earth, how we faithfully serve our Lord and others in his name will ultimately determine the kind of reward we receive in glory. I think it was R.C. Sproul, don't quote me completely, but who often said that in glory, everyone's cup is going to be full. Not everyone's going to have the same size of cup. And the role of Christ as judge is probably also why Jesus declares what he does. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." It's not only another claim of Christ's divinity, it's the basis for why Jesus is able to reward those who have faithfully served him. As the eternal sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, not only is Jesus present in the beginning, but he's also there at the end. And more importantly, it's his very own blood that enables us to receive God's forgiveness and grace. It's only because of the blood of Jesus that we receive eternal life and the reward being offered. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For the one enthroned on high is our perfect judge. Which leads us to the last title and the last role. He's our sovereign, he's our judge, and he's our savior. Here in Jesus' final testimony, we observe him speaking to his children about the need for their deliverance from sin and salvation into eternal life. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." In saying that those who wash their robes are blessed, Jesus is referring to the cleansing from sin that comes through faith in the blood of his cross. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and all understanding." Through the blood of Jesus Christ, not only are we forgiven, but we're also cleansed so that ultimately we can enter into the presence of a holy God for all eternity. Through the confession of our sin, through faith in Jesus Christ, you and I washed, and we're wearing the robes of Christ's righteousness. In other words, the very heart of the gospel is that the blood of Jesus Christ, received by faith, does the necessary cleansing of sin needed for eternity with God. It's only through the blood of the Lamb that we believers conquer Satan himself. Only those who confess their sin, come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and receive forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb will enter into eternal blessing with God. And here in our passage, this incredible blessing is symbolized by access to the tree of life, an entrance into the city gates. Whereas after Adam sinned in the garden, he was banned accordingly, never allowed to take the tree of life. Now in Jesus Christ, we have access once again. In Christ, we can go through the gates into the eternal city. In his classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan attempts to illustrate the final glory of the Christian life. And the scene is that of the main characters, Christian and Hopeful, passing into the celestial city. And Bunyan writes this: "I saw in my dream the two men enter the gate. And as they did, they were transfigured. They had garments that shine like gold. Harps and crowns were given them. The harps for praise, the crowns for honor. And then I heard in my dream all the bells in the city ring again for joy. And it was said to them, 'Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Now contrast that image with the one that John gives in verse 15, specifically of those who reject Christ as Savior. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. In other words, those who persist in unrepentant sin. And John gives us some very specific examples. Will be shut out of God's eternal city forever. And some of the specific examples given are adultery and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It's a specific reference to those who call evil good and to deceive others into joining them. And it's also a strong warning to those of us who profess our faith in Jesus Christ but are bowing to the idols of this world. Let's not presume that we'll enter the city of God or eat from the tree of life. And yet, through the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiveness is offered. Offered to all of us. Through the blood of the perfect Lamb, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can experience the cleansing we so desperately need. You see, it's through the blood of Jesus that even a Nazi war criminal, such as Joachim von Ribbentrop, can be forgiven and stand spotless before the throne of God in glory. There is no sin so heinous that the blood of Jesus Christ can't wash clean. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so this morning and every morning, let us give thanks to God for the precious blood of the perfect Lamb. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.